We are in our 125th lesson. We are finally in the 20th chapter. The end is in sight. The light is at the end of the proverbial tunnel. We are going to make it. But I am going to shift gears in the next two chapters, especially in the next chapter, 20. And I don't be scared about that. We're not leaving John. But I want to put a series inside of a series, if I could. As we have worked through John, we've discussed motifs, narratives, intent. We've picked up stuff John did that the others didn't do. We've picked up stuff John did that the others did, and we've made a case for those. I've made a case for when he repeats the other Gospels, why. When he doesn't, why. When he leaves something out, they included, why. I don't know the answers to those whys, but they're fun to wrestle with, and you find out some stuff as you're working through them. And we've worked on the narrative of the creation and how John has repeated that. We've worked on the narrative of the Holy Spirit, that ribbon that runs through, that's very Pauline, that sounds like Paul infiltrating that Gospel of John. And we've done that repeatedly. We've done many series inside the series before, but most of the time just in one night, like the sevens or just other little things we'd kind of call together. But this is different. Over the course of the next few weeks, as I work through chapter 20, we are going to slowly unravel and unpack the topic of resurrection. The topic not just of Jesus' resurrection, but the biblical argument for resurrection. And we'll work through primarily Paul, because Paul's the only one really of the New Testament writers that tackled this issue. And he is our source material for most of what we know about resurrection. And we're going to look at it. I'm going to try to look at it through his lens. And you might say, well, why do you have to try? Shouldn't that be easy? No, because as much as we think our version of resurrection is Paul's lens, our resurrection version is sometimes very far from some of the things Paul was proclaiming. So we're going to try to unpack that. Now, why in chapter 20? Well, obviously, this is the moment Jesus comes out of the grave. And I don't want to just watch Jesus come out of the grave. And I don't only want to watch people discover him come out of the grave. I want us to experience an understanding of resurrection while we go, while we work through this. So a little bit tonight and a little bit the next week and a little bit the next week as we circle back to that theme over and over in those weeks, which will constitute sort of a little mini series in a series that you can jump back into this portion of the study and hear some thoughts on resurrection. I subtitled tonight New Beginnings because that to me is what resurrection's all about. It's about the possibility that things can start over, the possibility that things can live again, the possibility that what was doesn't have to always be, but what is not can be. And that's really what we're doing, looking back on what we had, leave it there, looking forward on what we don't have or what we hope to have, and embracing it as this reality. And so Jesus provides us with the possibility of new beginning. I start tonight with simply one verse that will lay out the direction that we want to go. And it's just the first verse of chapter 20. On the first day of the week. That is worth, if you're a hard copy underliner, it is worth underlining. To me, it's worth underlining the first day of the week. I'll show you why before this evening is over. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We're going to leave Mary Magdalene alone as a character until the end of the lesson tonight when, if time allows, we'll talk about her a little bit because she is important. And I have found as we've journeyed through this, people are really intrigued by these little mini character studies we did. Someone contacted me this week and said, I watch every week. They said, every week, I think it's great. But then The Secret Disciple came last week. And they said that was the best. And so that was Joseph of Arimathea. People kind of dig the little mini bios. They kind of really looking into those lives. So I'm going to try to do some of that with Mary Magdalene. But I really want to use her moment right here of discovering the empty tomb, being the first person who saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, technically is what the text tells us, and then start our thought process. I begin with this. Any movement can either rally around or fall apart upon the death of its founder. We'll come to that in a second. Christianity does neither. It rallies around resurrection. Our faith is undergirded by, He loved me enough to die for me, but it is founded upon, He lives and so can I. A lot crammed into one paragraph. So let me sort of work through, and I got some long screens tonight, I'm going to warn you. So if you're a note taker, you might just want to take a picture of some of these, because there's a lot of words. And that's because there's a lot to say, and I want you to have a record of it, and I want you to be able to digest it. I say any movement can rally around or fall apart upon the death of its founder, because they do. They do it throughout history. Whenever someone rises up to start a movement, whatever it might be, political, social, economic, once that founder is gone, then that move either dies with the founder because no one shares their vision, or they rally around the death of that founder. Particularly that happens in cases of martyrdom or assassination, as a lot of times those movements will coalesce around that violence. But Christianity does not coalesce around the death of its founder. It also does not fall apart at the death of its founder. It really coalesces around resurrection. And I don't mean the cross. There's always assumptions made by what you don't say. I don't mean the cross isn't vital. Of course, the death of Jesus is the centerpiece of why we get to have a resurrection. You can't get to a resurrection without a cross. But we don't end at the cross. We don't stop at our Jesus died, and we don't rally around our Jesus died, because if we rallied around that, we would be rallying around death. And I've been involved in ministry where the focus was the cross. And I mean the cross, the cross, the cross. And what eventually happens is it becomes, I was going to say a gospel of death, but gospel is good news. There's no good news in death. It becomes a message of death. And it, if you preach a message of death, it's going to kill somebody. That it's going to kill your joy, it's going to kill your hopes, it's going to kill your dreams. And so when you rally around, he died, he died, he died, but you never get to he lives, then you, the listener, you, the one who is reading this and living this out, are simply going back to the death, back to die, kill more. I need to die. What do I need to lay down? And we never embrace really getting to live. And what happens too often is Christianity turns into a message of death instead of a message of life. And once it turns into a message of death, then we have to justify death. And what do? Christianity becomes a message of afterlife. And so it's about where you get to go when you die, because death's what it's all about. I disagree. Death is not what it's all about. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. He didn't say, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it when you die. I'm no doubting you're going to have it when you die, but that's not what he came to give those who were on the earth. And so Christianity then rotates around the resurrected Jesus who has died for us on the cross. That's why I say our faith is undergirded. It's a part of what we are to say, he loves me enough, he died for me. But we're built on he raised. Because if he raised, I get to raise. And the reason I think resurrection isn't as palatable to the modern Christian mind is because we understand death, but we don't understand resurrection. We see people die. We don't see people come back from the dead. We saw someone and then they were dead. We don't get to see what happens after they die. And therefore, for us, there's more reality at the cross than there is at the resurrection. And I think we need a change in understanding that resurrection is a vital part of what we're walking out. Now, I want to take you into the New Testament to try and show you resurrection as an early message. Because this is what happens early in the gospel, or early in the book of Acts particularly. Peter's our first real example of preaching. You know, Peter and then Stephen, and we don't really get a lot of others. We get a little bit of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't start getting sort of verbatim messages then until Paul has his Road of Damascus experience. Peter's theology is not well-rounded early in the book of Acts. How could it be, right? a well-rounded theology takes time. Just because he walked with Jesus doesn't mean he has a well-rounded theology. And we see some of those gaps early on in Acts. And then we get Paul, who has this fascinating moment in Acts 17 where he arrives in Athens, begins to speak to these Greeks. Now, I want you to think about the Greek mind. They have a history of public debate. They have a history of university, of elevated thought. They have the Socrates, the Platos, the Aristotles. They have Ciceronian rhetoric. The highest mental achievement one can have is the ability to publicly philosophize and debate. Public discourse is everything. Paul steps into that fray in Athens, doesn't back off of it, and presents a message to the Athenians when he looks at the statue to the unknown God. Now, we've dealt with that story before, both here and in our monthly meetings. I want to go to the end of the message. I want you to watch where things take a sour turn for Paul, and I want to investigate why. Because what I'm about to do in this lesson is one of those things you can't do just looking at the text. We're going to look at the text, but you got to turn a rock over if you want to find out why Paul faced what he faced. The text doesn't explain it. We're going to try to help so that we can understand how controversial the message of resurrection was in the world in which Paul and the rest of the apostles were preaching and were teaching from. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul says this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." Old King James, I always like, says, "Truly these times of ignorance God winked at," which I always thought was kind of cool. "But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So think about just the little portion that we've read. Paul, and I don't want to break down his theology, but he ends the message. He never uses the word resurrection, but that's what he's talking about. An assurance to all of this by raising Jesus from the dead. And his crowd, a few of them are so intrigued, "Hey, tell us more." But a big chunk of the crowd laughs at Paul, which, just go back into that Greek public forum, audible debate. This is as bad as it can get, is that public laughing and mocking. What has Paul done that is so silly? And you might think, well, he mentioned that people could live again, and that's silly. But why? Why would they have considered that silly? Not because they were green and they were ignorant. That's where we mess up. Well, these people are just fools. No, this is the brightest minds in the world of their day. They mock resurrection not because, well, that just seems stupid. They mock it because they already have a theory of the afterlife. All right? I want to show that. I want to show you that. I want to show you how it advanced. I want to show you where Christianity ends up. And I want you to figure out what the modern church sounds more like. Because that's where this gets really interesting to me. All right? So think in terms of the Greeks that Paul talked to. You lost it. All right. I'll start to walk you through it. Just let me know when you get it back. The Greeks mocked Paul's resurrection message because they were dualists. They believed man had a body and that man had a soul. When the body died, the soul lived on. Thus, there was no need for a resurrection. So think about that. The ancient Greek philosophy of dualism is that man had a soul, technically a soul that was implanted by the gods, that had existed in a pre-existent state with the gods, that was then trapped inside of a mortal body, and that there was a constant conflict between the soul of man and the body of man. That his soul and his body were always at odds, and they were always in some sort of cosmic invisible fight. It was definitely invisible because the soul was not visible. Greek
Dualism pitted that soul against the body, and the Greeks saw wisdom and knowledge as the path to elevate the soul. So how can you bring your soul higher? Knowledge. This is why the Greeks worked at philosophy. The Greeks worked at understanding the cosmos. This is why the Greeks considered wisdom the highest virtue. Because what they saw was that they as they increased in knowledge, they believed that they began to suppress or put down the body. Those who achieved an unspecified level of soul purification would live eternally in bliss with the gods. So if you increased your knowledge, no one really had a number, like when, but at some point, you could increase your knowledge to the point that when you finally slipped out of your mortal body, you went in to be with the gods in eternal bliss. If you did not increase in knowledge, the body basically won. It defeated the soul. And the only hope for the soul was a series of reincarnations over and over and over, whereby the soul could elevate and elevate and elevate till it got into higher forms of consciousness until finally, hopefully, you finally landed in someone who took the soul serious and you could elevate your knowledge and your wisdom and then your soul could be released. It could get out of here. Hear that very carefully. Okay? Think about that. You could finally be released from this earth and go away and rest with the gods. Otherwise, the continual trappings over and over again. All right? That's sort of the Greek idea of what's going on in the afterlife. And then we introduce Gnosticism. Now, when we get into our First John study, we're going to have to talk Gnosticism a little bit because the Gnostics are most certainly one of the reasons, one of the things that's happening in John's writings in the letter of First John. Are we back?
That was the last
screen. Okay, yeah. If you want to write that or take a picture of that or whatever. I kind of worked you through that for 5 minutes, but that's the gist of it. Gnosticism. Again, I want to save the details for when we get into 1 John, because 1 John's really writing in a more of a Gnostic world. But Gnosticism began to really start to take the idea of the body and the soul and try to define it into other categories. So let's move on to the next one. We can put it back up at the end if you still need it. Gnosticism adds to this theory, all right? It adds that salvation was the freeing of the soul from the body and that redemption is accomplished by a heavenly redeemer who descends to earth to deliver souls to heaven. Right? Actually sounds pretty familiar too. And then came Christianity. So here comes essentially the teachings of the early church, the Apostle Paul. For Christianity, salvation is not achieved by an escape from the world. It's achieved in the New Testament by God coming to earth as a man. It is not the gathering of souls in heaven, but it is the gathering of a redeemed people on a redeemed earth. Thus, resurrection was not viewed as the resuscitation of a corpse, but as an entirely new way to live, where the divine invaded the earth. All right? Now, I know there's a lot there, and you probably want to get some of that, so as you get it or think it over, let me comment on some of that because there's a lot to take in. What happened is Christianity comes and pitches an entirely new way to think about the body and the soul. Unfortunately, the way we think about the body and the soul sounds a whole lot more like Greek and Gnosticism than Christianity. The Greeks had a soul and body that were fighting all the time. That was the Christianity I was introduced to, where the soul fought constantly against the physical man. We called it the flesh and the spirit. And we thought Paul was calling it exactly what Plato was calling it, but he wasn't. He was taking it to another level. He wasn't having a fight between the soul of man and the body of man in some cosmic war. Gnosticism had us being to an elevated place where we could then be pulled out. We could then be released from that natural body. That sounded a whole lot like the eschatology of my childhood. where we would fight and fight and fight and fight with the forces of hell long enough, and then true Christian redemption was then to be taken out of this place so that we could finally go off to an elevated place. It's difficult to truly frame that message in the New Testament. If it weren't difficult, that'd be our message. What's easy to frame in the New Testament? God became a man, walked the earth, showed us what heaven looked like, told us we could have eternal life. He never made that promise in the Old Testament. You can have the life of the everlasting. You can have eternal life. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. I have come so that you can have what I and my Father had before me. Dies, his death gets framed as a sacrifice so that we can be free, and then resurrects. His recreation becomes available to us because the resurrected Jesus disappears so that he can reappear inside of us. And the message of the early church then is that the kingdom of God has come. He lives, the king lives inside of you. And while they do have an eschatology that looks very forward to the end of their age, that's an obvious tenet of the New Testament, they do not preach near as much on the afterlife as we do. The New Testament, I didn't say Old Testament, which almost says nothing about it. The New Testament doesn't say near as much about it as we do. They didn't spend near the time on what happens afterwards as we spend on what happens afterwards. Thus, when Paul introduces resurrection, I believe Paul is telling you the end game of what it means to be a child of God. That for Paul, the message of resurrection is not the resuscitation of a dead body getting up out of the ground and walking around, but rather the introduction of a new life that looks like resurrected Jesus, whose foundation is not here, but in the realm of the invisible. And Paul believed that's the end game for believers, to move into a reality beyond this reality. So when Paul in Acts 17 said to the Athenians, Jesus was raised from the dead, the reason they laughed is because their theology said, you've got a body and you've got a soul. When the soul gets released from the body, why would you want to resurrect that thing? That's stupid. You don't need a resurrection. Your soul's already with the gods. What are you going to do with your body? And that is a pretty good argument. Right? Like, if your soul's already over there, what are you going to do with the physical body? And I think the church needs to ask themselves that question. Like, if that's our end game, we're really teaching the same message the Stoics were teaching, the Athenians were teaching. Paul introduces a resurrection, and what we've tried to do is marry two schools of thought, that you can have it both ways, that it can be that and it can be that. What if Paul didn't mean everything we thought Paul meant? What if resurrection was not about resuscitating what had died so that it could live again on this earth, but rather there's a life beyond this one? And resurrection is when you get to walk into that dimension of who he is, the way he is. And it's nothing like this one, which is why it's a new creation, which is why it's nothing like what you've left behind. It's something you're embracing as you move into that new dimension. Now, that leaves us with 50 questions. I realize that. Some of them are probably unanswerable. We try to work our way through them as we sort of unpack this over the next several weeks. But the reason Paul gets laughed at by Athens is because when they heard raised from the dead, all they heard was what I think a lot of us hear. A dead body that has new life put in it and then gets reassembled and stands up out of the dirt. And I don't think that's what Paul was talking about when he talked about resurrection. Now, did Jesus bring people back from the dead? Yes. And he never called it resurrection. Right? He brought people back from the dead. He put life back in them. He didn't call it resurrection. But there is a resurrection, we know. We know that resurrection is what Jesus looked like
after the cross. You see, I'm a firm believer in the resurrection the way Jesus came back from the dead. That is the foundation of my faith. This statement, basically, the foundation of my faith. I believe that this isn't all there is. The fact that Jesus died for me frees me from guilt, fear, condemnation, pain, and shame. I can live without all that junk because Jesus died. But I believe Jesus lives. That he is more alive now than he was 2,000 years ago, because the him that was alive 2,000 years ago had an end, and the him that is alive now has no end. And that he has invited me to participate in his life now. And that's why I'm a follower of Jesus. Because the resurrection to me provides hope that there can be something better than what I have now. That this isn't the final word. This isn't the end game. That resurrection guarantees that God isn't finished when I stop breathing. That when my heart stops beating, it's not over with. If you think it is, forget thinking about resurrection. And don't think of resurrection in terms of I get my body back in 2,000 years, because I don't think that's what they were talking about. They watched an empty tomb and went, look at that! You get to live again. And we've, I think, convoluted those different schools of thought into whatever we have, which, believe you me, is all over the map and has been for a long time. And I'm not saying ditch them. And I'm not saying get rid of them. But I am saying let's examine what a resurrection reality would mean if we could embrace it now, rather than just putting it off as some event way down the road in the future where bodies come back out of the ground. I don't think that's what Paul was preaching. I don't think it's what the early church was thinking of. They believed in a resurrection that looked like Jesus, that was in a dimension they couldn't see. But every now and then they got to see it. Every now and then it snuck into their reality. Paul didn't think he saw... Here's my point. I'm working it. Paul didn't think he saw a ghost on the road to Damascus. Paul thought he saw Jesus. That's what I believe. Why? Because he talked to him and it talked back. Wasn't a spirit. Wasn't a mist. He saw Jesus. And he walked away going, that's what happens after your cross. And he went, that's what we get. And he called it resurrection. And that's exciting. Because Paul took a glimpse and went, look, you just move over into that. And he said, I've had better visions. 14 years ago, he said, I saw a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I saw things I can't utter. I can't tell you everything you see over there. Maybe it's because I can't really explain it. Because there really aren't words to explain what happens over there, what that's like. But I can tell you it's real. It was so real that the early church laid their head on the chopping block and laid their life down for the faith. And yes, part of it was the pride of Jesus died, I get to die too. But there was another aspect of resurrection. I'm about to open my eyes into a new reality. Go ahead and lop this thing off. I'm ready. If that's what I get over there, I'm ready. Let me embrace it. And we start to get that in the John 20 story. But we also, I want to take a look at Paul. So what we're going to do is kind of work some of these Pauline resurrection passages over the next few weeks. So let's take a look at the cross and the resurrection back-to-back comparison as laid out by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:12. If Christ is preached, I got to be really careful here. I got a whole screen of text. This is hours of preaching and we don't have that kind of time. So let's just do what we can do and we're going to work on it as we go. But if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Great question.
hey, you call yourselves followers of Jesus. He goes, if you don't believe in a resurrection, quit acting like you're a follower of Jesus. He says, because the Jesus we're preaching isn't still dead. All right? And so he goes, this is the core of what we are. There has to be a resurrection. Now, it might be different than you're thinking it is. That, oh boy, yes, for sure. And Paul works on that throughout this chapter. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. Verse 14 is crucial to me. It's why you can't get stuck at the cross. Because if you get stuck at the cross, eventually you have empty preaching. Now, folks, pull this for just a second because it can't, all right. Because it like hits me right there. I just want to say this. Paul opens Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, with a chapter treatise on the cross. Here's the cross. Here's why we preach it. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. It's a stumbling block to some. It's foolishness to others. It's all I'm going to preach. He closes Corinthians. Resurrection, 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 resurrection. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's like, Jesus died. Point, 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 point. Jesus is alive. If you don't end there, it's all empty. All we have without a resurrected Savior, the best we have without a resurrected Savior, is a good principled man who got killed for the wrong reasons. And that's okay. But you don't lay your head on your pillow tonight with a lot of hope. It's just like, I got to go do the best I can. I mean, Jesus did the best he can. What happens when you do the best you can? They'll kill you. That's kind of what you walk away with. What happens when you're a good guy on the earth? What happens when you love your enemies? Your enemies will kill you. If that's all the Christians had, that's what Paul said. If that's all we have, our preaching's empty. If he didn't come out of the grave, he did lose. Right? If he didn't resurrect, he lost. Because what happens is you go up to your enemies and go, hey, I love you. I'm not going to fight back. Cut your head off. All right, let's move on to the next guy. But Paul says, no, that would be empty preaching. But he didn't. We believe he's alive. And we're proof he's alive. We are proof, not just that he resurrected, but we are proof in that there's power in our preaching. There's authority in people receiving Christ. There's a move of the Holy Spirit that's real. People are really new creations. And because of that, Jesus had to raise from the dead. I've seen true spiritual transformation too much to doubt Jesus raised from the dead. And if Jesus raised, that has to be the destination of humanity because he is the last Adam. So the destination of humanity has to be beyond this body, beyond this life. All right, bring that back for me. If Christ isn't risen, I told you it was too much. We preached too long on this. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. Circular argument, 13, 16, he's right back to the same spot. But then he lands here. And a great spot for an exclamation point. If Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. Look at that last line. You're still in your sins. So Paul ups the ante of the cross in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. He ups the ante. Because remember, he opens the book with the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. And then he gets to 15 and he goes, but I tell you what, we don't stop there. Because our preaching would be empty and it would be in vain. If he didn't come out of the grave... Now hear this. I've gave you enough context you can handle this. If he didn't come out of the grave, who cares that he died? Because we're all dying. Who cares? Preaching's empty. It doesn't matter. But if he came out of the grave, you got hope. He died for a cause. He died for a reason. What's that reason? So the church starts to jump on. He died for our sins. He died for our sins. He's alive so that we can live with him. Let's take a turn. Let's leave. I'm going to leave resurrection there. Oh, we've done a sufficient job for tonight. A lot of time on resurrection. So let's leave it there. Let's head towards another direction for a moment because I want to work some context of what I think John's trying to do in the actual narrative of this resurrection passage. Let me show you two verses back to back. John chapter 20, verse 1, and then jump ahead 18 verses to verse 19. One, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. I would underline that. I asked you to underline it in verse 1. I'd underline it again in verse 19. I'll show you why. Same day, it even being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Probably take us a few weeks to get here at our pace. It's going to be a while before we get to 19. But I did want to show you that John, in the same story, in the same narrative, is quick to remind you what day of the week it is, which is very interesting. John has made a deliberate attempt to establish a narrative of new creation. Example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? John chapter 1, verse 1. John made a point early in the book. I'm going to tell the creation story all over again. The creation story you think you know from the Torah, I'm going to tell it to you a different way. So whereas the Torah says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He didn't throw in the beginning on accident. It's been 2.5 years since we were in John 1:1, but it didn't take 2.5 years for you to see that in the beginning was the exact same way Genesis started. You didn't have to set through the John series to figure out what John's trying to do. It's obvious. Boom, right out of the gate. I'm going to tell the creation story over again. And this time we're going to insert a man named Jesus. So think about that when you read John. Hopefully you've been thinking about that for 2.5 years when you read John, and I'm restarting that creation story. So that's his narrative. His repetition of first day of the week does not flow with his own non-chronological style. The way he's been writing the book of John is not linear. It is not boop, 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 boop. It's sometimes out here. It's been this way. Like, go way up here and pull stuff and throw back. Example? John 2, remember, he goes into the temple and he cleans it out. Where's that happen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? On his way in for the final week. Where's it happen in John 2? Right about the time he turns the water into wine. Miracle number 1. John doesn't seem to care that occasionally he wants to tell you a story that happens late in the life of Jesus because he's trying to make a point early in the life of Jesus. But he doesn't write like a Western novelist and say, "It was a dark and stormy night 30 years earlier." Instead, he just tells you the story. And you don't realize that we're meandering around, telling different pockets of different stories and putting things in and adding things that might have happened at different moments. There's another pretty glaring moment of that in John chapter 8. When the woman caught in the act of adultery, that story falls right in to the middle of a conversation at the end of 7 and the middle of 8. If you take the woman in the act of adultery out, it's one long flowing story. And then, boop, right there, smack dab in the middle. John has this style. So when John does something like first day of the week, first day of the week, night of the first day of the week, I think he's doing something. I think we've been in this long enough, we should pay attention. So therefore, we might be looking at another attempt to tell a greater story. And here's what I think he might be doing. Genesis records the creation of man on day 6. Genesis records God resting on day 7. We call that Sabbath. And therefore, though Genesis leaves the next day alone, you and I know how calendars work. How many days are in a week? 7. So what happens after the 7th day? Technically, the 8th day. But what is it on the new week? Day number 1. And the Bible starts with a 7 motif in the very first 2 chapters of Genesis. First chapter of Genesis, 7s. And it never lets go of it, right? That's why 7 is the Bible's favorite number. Perfection and rest, whether it's go down into the river and dip 7 times, Naaman, or hey, Joshua, march around those walls 7 times. We get 7s and 7s and 7s and 7s over and over again as the number of perfection. And it's the layout of the week of man. And man shows up on day 6. And God rests on day 7, and then day 1 starts all over again, which is an indication that God rested at the end of his work so that the work starts over from a place of rest. So the 7th day is rest, boom. 8th day, first day, we go do what we do after we come to a place of rest. And so it all keeps rotating around that place of rest. Here's what day 1 looks like. Genesis 1, 3, 4, 5. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw the light. It was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day. God called the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I wanted to put it up there because I think sometimes
We forget, you know, same way we forget what are the Ten Commandments or what are the Bill of Rights, and sometimes we forget what happened on day one. Really simple. God divides the day from the night. God delineates between the light and the darkness. What does John do in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. Word is with God. Word was God. Boom, here comes light. And the light was the life of God. And the light is the light of men. So what's John do first in John 1? He introduces the introduction of a brand new light into the world. He hasn't stopped with that theme. He's just put it on pause. The John narrative has simply put the creation story on pause because he's been trying to show you something else. So here's what I think he's doing. John 19:5, Pilate says, "Behold the man." Corresponds to day 6, creation of man. John 19:30, on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." Corresponds to day 7. Why? Because what happens after it is finished? Sabbath day. Story goes on pause. We rest. John chapter 20, verse 1, first day, empty tomb. Corresponds to day 8. I put in parentheses day 1 because day 8 is day 1, a new beginning. You see, I think John has laid out the retelling of the creation of man. Man is created on day 6. Behold the man. Pilate says it, sends Jesus to the cross. Jesus says it is finished, and then silence. Heaven rests. And then on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Because the first day of the week follows the seventh day of the week. Seventh day of the week follows the sixth day of the week. Man, Sabbath, new creation. Resurrection becomes day 8 for Christianity. It becomes a day never seen before, but it replays creation over and over again. Out of rest, we get recreated every time. Every time we come back to the waters of Jesus and we rest in Him, we find recreation. And I think it's what John's laying out for us. Remember that 20th chapter, that first verse is Mary Magdalene? I ask this, how fitting is it? How fitting is it that the world of new beginnings is first greeted by a woman? In contrast to the Old Testament, which has woman as the instigator of the fall, the New Testament makes her the first recipient of New Covenant revelation. The first person to have a revelation of a resurrected Jesus is a woman. And it is as if God redeems the story of the woman and her actions in Genesis and says, okay, she's got a bad rap for the Eve thing. I'm going to put a woman at the mouth of the resurrection, and she's going to be the first person to proclaim. She's also the first person, woman is the first to proclaim he's alive on resurrection morning. So for those who think women shouldn't preach, they would be very offended that the first message preached in the Christian, in Christianity as we know, well, resurrected reality, the first proclamation of resurrection was given by a woman. And I think that's awesome that God does it that way. And he lays it out that way for us. Mary Magdalene, an interesting character, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on her, but I didn't give you a screen on Mary, but Mary Magdalene has sort of caught the fascination of people for a long, long time, and some of it unfairly. By the Middle Ages, there were sermons being preached, and this was actually just bad Bible study, bad exegesis, that posited Mary Magdalene as a prostitute who had been redeemed, and so who had this shaded and sordid past. What we do know about her past is she's from Magdala. That's why Magdalene. Magdala was a city known for vice. It was a city known for crime and prostitution, but that doesn't mean because she was born and raised there that she's that. But that's kind of the cheap hermeneutic a lot of people use when they try to go determine what someone is. The book of Luke says she had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. Mary Magdalene's name is used more than almost every other disciple in the Gospels. At least 12 times she appears, and she appears in all 4 Gospels. So there was sort of a first generation church infatuation with the character Mary Magdalene. Now, by the 3rd century, she's popping up in pseudo-gospels as the wife of Jesus or as the closest, most intimate disciple of Christ. I don't think we have to elicit too much of a response to that. But what we do see from the Gospels is that she was probably rich because she pops up over and over again as supporting Jesus and the disciples. And that means financially. In the earliest days of the church, Mary Magdalene was called the apostle to the apostles. So simply because she was believed to have been sort of the financial backing for the earthly ministry of Jesus when he went place to place and spot to spot. And so that's sort of Mary Magdalene's, maybe her contribution to the story of Christ, which is if those things are, and that's the way they appear in the Gospels, then it's a pretty spectacular story, delivered from the bondage of oppression and demonic influence, uses her wealth and position to support the ministry of Jesus because she believes in it in a way that few other people on the earth do. Her reward for that is to be one of the first people who see the resurrected Jesus, who see the empty tomb. She breaks, I hate the phrase glass ceiling, but she breaks, if there was one in the first century spiritually, she breaks it. Everybody that comes later that thinks we need break, I've been saying this for years, everybody that thinks we need equality or that such and so needs lifted or that other people need brought up, we're 2,000 years behind the game. The cross did it. Wherever we're not doing it, we've just ignored what Jesus did. It's on us. It's not on God. And God's not the one that's going to bring people equality. He already has. You can't bring people more equal than dying for all of them at the same time. That's pretty much saying, I'm doing it all for everyone. And then the beauty of this, that Mary Magdalene was such a financial support to Jesus and to the disciples is pretty awesome as well. Let's end in verse 2 for tonight. Probably the same place we begin next week. She ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Here's John sneaking himself into this gospel again. He never likes to call himself by name, but we believe that the five references to the disciple whom Jesus loved, five the number of grace, was done on purpose. And said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. We'll probably get into this more over the next several weeks, but I hope you'll remember we talked about Joseph of Arimathea last week. That this was his tomb and this was borrowed. This was not supposed to be the final destination of the body of Jesus. So when they arrive on resurrection morning, his body's not there. Their first thought is not, oh, he resurrected. And we've cut them down for that a lot. Their first thought was, okay, we knew this was a temporary holding spot. Where did they take him permanently? And so thus the response you see in every gospel of, where's his body? Where'd you guys take him? It's not, they stole him. And it's not, he resurrected. It's, we think they moved his body because this isn't the final resting place. They had to get his body off the cross and then somewhere by Sabbath. And then the thought is that they move his body later. We're going to explore all the aspects and angles of resurrection. Next week, we're going to run into the tomb with Peter and John and start to take a look at that and then continue unpacking more and more on our understanding of resurrection. I hope the takeaway tonight is what Christianity is about is new beginnings. That's our message. That's why we believe in a resurrection. Not new beginnings someday. New beginnings whenever, every day. The opportunity to transform never ends. You can change. The resurrection proves it. That's good news. That's good news. Father, thank you for tonight and for this word, and I pray that as you have blessed so many of these others to prosper upon the hearing of people as they listen and later, I just pray the same thing for this, that it prosper, that it reach down and do what it is going to do, what you've inspired and blessed and anointed it to do. We pray that, Father, we can have a revelation of new beginnings. We can have a fullness as much as possible, a fullness of what we believe those in your word had, that they believed in that resurrected Jesus to the point they'd lay their lives down for it. That's what we have, and that's what we want to see. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.